you want to keep your Bibles open at Jonah 2, that would be great. And let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, we've been reflecting this morning on your love and on your grace. And Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes those things don't amaze us anymore. We don't get excited by who you are as you reveal yourself in your word. So Lord, we ask this morning as we look at Jonah chapter 2, as we think about the portrait of you we find there, that Lord, you would just feed our hearts with your grace, with Jesus, Father, that we'd be led to trust in him more and to worship him more in our lives. Lord, please, in your mercy and by your Spirit, speak to us from your word this morning. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, on March the 21st, 1748, a ship on its way home to England in the North Atlantic was caught up in a violent storm that threatened to sink it. And one sailor on board remembered waking up to find his room filling with water. As he ran for the deck, the captain stopped him and urged him to go back to get his knife to help him on deck. And the sailor who took that man's place on the ladder ahead of him was immediately swept overboard to his death. The sailor then got his knife. He then worked the pumps from 3 a.m. until noon the next day. He slept for 1 hour, and then he took the helm and steered the ship until midnight. And while he was at the helm, he had time to reflect on his life up to this point and how close he had just come to death. This sailor, he'd encountered Christians in his life before. He was familiar with the basic teaching of the gospel. So that night he began to pray. And a few days later, he got hold of a Bible from another sailor and began to read it. And within a few months, that sailor, called John Newton, came to Jesus Christ. He put his faith in Jesus for himself and found new life in him. And Newton would always look back to that storm, that moment, that day, as the time when the God of grace acted to rescue him and bring him to himself. And John Newton, many of you may know, went on to be a pastor and a preacher. He was a prominent supporter of the abolition of the slave trade, and he was also one of the greatest hymn writers of his day. And his most famous hymn begins with these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Again, Amazing Grace, it's been known as the world's most enduring song. It's actually the world's most recorded song, apparently. It's been covered by artists as various as Pete Seeger, Janis Joplin, Rod Stewart, even the mighty Robson and Jerome, for those of you who know them. So there are few churches in the West don't know this song, Amazing Grace. But perhaps as a result of that, I actually know plenty of Christians who don't enjoy singing it. They've maybe sung it too often, they say. Perhaps the word grace has just become another piece of Christian jargon, so overused and barely understood. Perhaps they've been in churches that sing that song, but where grace is just paid lip service to. If a wretch like John Newton walked through the door, he'd be turned away immediately. See, whatever the reason, the grace that John Newton encountered and celebrates in his song actually often fails to provoke praise from Christians. And instead, they sort of echo the title of that best-selling book of Philip Yancey's in the 90s. So what's so amazing about grace? It doesn't feel amazing anymore. I hope you've seen that this short series in the book of Jonah, we've entitled it A Scandalous Grace. But again, I'm aware that for many of us, grace just doesn't seem that scandalous anymore. It's one of those Christian terms, it sounds great, but we're not quite sure what it means. And for a lot of us, grace, if we're put to it, basically just describes God's cozy and indulgent side. Those moments where God chooses to turn a blind eye to our sin. And let's be honest, sir, where's the scandal in that? See, it was the German journalist and poet Heinrich Heine, apparently, who declared on his deathbed, well, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. And I wonder how much we think of God's grace in those terms. It doesn't excite us, it doesn't shock us, it doesn't scandalize us. So what's so amazing about grace? Well, I hope that this chapter in Jonah will help us begin to answer that question. Because we've seen already, I think, the book of Jonah. It's a very short book, but it is very fast moving. There's an awful lot going on in just four chapters here. If you were here last week, you'll remember from chapter one, sort of the shocking sight of a prophet of Israel turning and running away from God. Then we saw God run after him. God pursues Jonah through a violent storm that actually brings a boatload of sailors to encounter God for the first time. And as for Jonah, God sends a huge fish to swallow him. And then next week in chapters 3 and 4, events move quickly again. We see Jonah's mission trip to Nineveh and all that happens after that, the aftermath of that trip for the people of Nineveh and for Jonah himself. But by contrast, Jonah chapter 2, it's like a pause for breath in the action. It's a moment to slow down. It's a psalm that meditates on God's grace and responds to it. Again, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, we're told that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. Purely on a practical level, there's not much to do inside a fish, I'm assured. So Jonah actually has this time to stop and reflect on what has just happened to him and what that tells him about the God that he serves. See, but also it's this time in the belly of a fish that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 12, a chapter Chris read out to us last week. Because Jesus saw Jonah's experience here as a foreshadowing of the death Jesus would suffer on behalf of everyone who trusts in him. Matthew 12, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's time in this fish points forward, Jesus tells us, to his time in the heart of the earth, to his death and burial for our sins. And similarly, I want us to see here that Jonah's reflection on God's grace points forward to Jesus, to the cross, as the fulfillment of God's grace towards his people, as the supreme demonstration of God, as a God of amazing grace that Newton praised. And we're going to see the grace of God, it's far from indulgent, it's far from cozy, it rests actually on God's holiness and God's love. And as a result, Jonah does not take the grace of God lightly. And as we read this chapter, I hope neither will we. Because he, first of all, Jonah discovers in his experiences here that the grace of God is miraculous. We see that in chapter 1, verse 17 and 2, verse 10. So the bookends of this prayer. Because grace for Jonah, it's not just a piece of jargon. God's grace is actually his only hope here. And Jonah knows that. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, we're so familiar with this story, we kind of can miss this. But the big thing we're told here is that Jonah didn't drown when he was thrown overboard. The sailors who threw him in presumed he would. Jonah presumed he would drown, but he didn't. And why didn't he? Because the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, to save Jonah from drowning. And then chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You need to see, this was no remarkable fluke of nature here. Jonah didn't just get lucky here. See, Jonah's rescue took an act of God, a miracle of God. The Lord got Jonah into the fish before he drowned, and he got Jonah out of the fish before he suffocated. See, God's rescue is miraculous here. And we need to see that actually, the grace of God shown towards anyone is miraculous today. See, actually, this bit of Jonah, this is the bit that modern readers often have the biggest problem with. We can just about cope with the storm in chapter 1, but what is a modern skeptic to do with a giant fish swallowing a prophet here? It's the best-known section of the book, but we often think, surely this bit's a bit of fiction. It's sort of made up. But see, when we do that, we forget something. That the God of the Bible is the God of the miraculous. See, we need to see that no, it doesn't usually happen that when someone is thrown overboard, they get swallowed by a fish. That's why we call it a miracle. And Jonah celebrates it as a miracle. Chapter 2, verse 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Jonah praises God for this miracle. It's miraculous. You see, we need to see this morning that it is always miraculous when God saves someone. See, we might sometimes think it's unbelievable that Jonah would get swallowed by a fish. I want to say the really unbelievable thing is that there are men, women, and children all over the world today coming to faith in Jesus Christ today and every day. I want to say that it's a miracle that the worldwide Christian church exists today. It's a miracle that Christians meet together at Avenue School every week today. That is evidence of the miraculous grace of God at work in our world. And it should amaze us and provoke us to praise God more than a giant fish does in the book of Jonah. Because see, there's so many reasons why people do not naturally put their trust in Jesus. First of all, there's so many other philosophies and worldviews you could hold today other than Christianity. Often individual Christians and churches are really bad adverts for following Jesus. So why would people? When people put their trust in Jesus, they routinely face mockery, even persecution for it. Just think about the events in Pakistan this month. What is it? Shahbaz Bhatti, the only Christian member of the cabinet, was assassinated for taking a stand against blasphemy laws. Why would someone choose to follow Jesus if it brings mockery and persecution? That just does not happen naturally. And alongside all those reasons, the Bible gives us an even bigger obstacle to people putting their trust in Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. This is the hidden reality around us that we don't see. The god of this age, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Paul says, naturally, left to our own devices, we are all blind to God. We cannot see the truth of the gospel on our own. But Paul goes on to say that God is a God of the miraculous. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see what Paul's saying there? For anyone to come to faith in Jesus, God has to work a miracle in their lives. He has to bring about a new creation. Just as he said, let there be light when he created the world, he has to say, let there be light for anyone to come to faith in him. For us to ask God to grant us new life, forgiveness, a relationship with Jesus. And the older I get, the more I see it is a miracle when anyone trusts in Jesus. But that God delights to perform miracles in drawing people to himself. Just last week, I received the following text from a friend. Let me read it to you. A friend from Oxford Days. She writes, exciting news. I've been at a women's conference, and there was a young girl there called Jade, who said she used to go to FNT and WNT. Those are the two youth groups I used to be involved in Oxford. Someone from Lee's church did the last step in leading her to Christ in October. She describes herself as totally gunning for God and so in love with him. She prayed in front of 90 people. She spoke with such affection for all the leaders at FNT and WNT, saying she was a real tearaway, but that she loved the groups and can see God changing her. Be encouraged and PTL. Now, none of you know Jade, but I can tell you, that is a miracle. She was a nightmare. I hope she never listens to this, but she was a nightmare. But again, God drew her to himself. That is a miracle of his grace. But there was a man called Charlie I got to know a couple of years ago in Oxford who came to faith in the closing stages of terminal cancer. And Charlie had suffered sexual abuse as a child from a church-going family. And that led him to hate Christians for most of his life, including his primary carer, who was a woman who came to our church in Oxford. But then, suddenly, a few months before he died, all this woman could say was, a miracle happened. That after 10 years of hostility and hatred, Charlie's heart softened. He wanted to know about Jesus. He wanted to be forgiven by him. And a few months before his death, he was baptized. And I went to his funeral, and it was a glorious day of celebrating the grace of God to Charlie. See, the grace of God is always miraculous. If you're a Christian here this morning, God has performed a miracle in your life. So praise him for that. Thank him for that. That doesn't come naturally. It isn't because you weighed everything up and made the choice. You knew you had a choice, but God had to open your eyes first. That is a miracle that anyone trusts in Jesus. So praise him. If you've got friends and loved ones who don't know Jesus yet, well, pray for them. It's not all about our convincing arguments. We need God to work, to perform a miracle in their lives. So pray for your friends and your loved ones. And if you're not a Christian yet here this morning, ask God to shine his light on you, to perform that miracle, so you will know him and come to love him. See, God's grace is always miraculous. Jonah discovered that. The whole of Scripture tells us that. We need to hold on to that and praise God for it. But another aspect of God's grace that Jonah discovers here is one that, again, we too easily forget, and that is that God's grace is rooted both in his holiness and his love. See, in the belly of the fish, Jonah has to come to a discovery here. God is both far more holy than he ever thought God was, and God is far more loving than he ever imagined God to be. Again, we saw last week, if you were here, Jonah, he's a prophet of God. He believes all the right things about God. He's orthodox. He's sound. But by running away from God, Jonah demonstrated he completely missed the point about who God was. He'd lost sight of the sheer holiness of God. See, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 9, what Jonah says to the sailors there, it demonstrates he recognizes that God is big, God is vast. Chapter 1, verse 9 says, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. See, in that, Jonah's understanding of God, it's spot on. He's right. God is sovereign. He is the creator. But Jonah's belief in the vastness of God led him to think he could just run from God and God wouldn't be bothered by that. Jonah imagined that God had too much on his hands to worry about one disobedient prophet, that God could just send someone else to Nineveh and Jonah could go scot-free. But the storm in chapter 1 shows Jonah just how wrong he was. He had lost sight of God's holiness here. God would not turn a blind eye to Jonah's sin. Jonah's actions mattered to God. And the same is true of us today. We cannot appreciate the grace of God without first grasping the holiness of God. See, God cannot just ignore our sin or our disobedience or our foolishness. He is far too holy for that. And the Bible says our choices matter to him. Amazingly, the Bible says God respects our choices. He respects the decisions we make, and that is both good news and bad news for us. It's good news because it shows the dignity God gives us. We're made in his image. He respects, values our choices. But the bad news is that there are always consequences for our actions. God never will turn a blind eye to our sin. There is always punishment for it. And either, the Bible tells us, the punishment falls on us, or the punishment falls on Jesus at the cross. But there are always consequences because God is holy. The consequences for Jonah, I hope we saw, are terrifying. Jonah knows that without God's intervention, he will drown here. Let me read verse 3. Jonah says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Verse 5, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." That's as vivid a description of drowning as you'll get anywhere. Jonah knows just how serious his sin is, the consequences for his foolishness in running from God. And God lets him see that so that Jonah will cry out to him. Verse 7, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple." That is Jonah's experience of the holiness of God. It was John Newton's experience in that storm. Again, he says it so memorably in that hymn. He goes, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." See, we need to see that apart from Jesus, all of us, each one of us, stands condemned in front of a holy God because we have ignored him. We have rejected him in our lives. We need to see that so that we will cry out to him and so we will value the grace he shows us. And the great news is, as John Newton knew, that when God provokes our fear, he moves quickly to relieve it by drawing us to himself. See, God's grace, it's rooted in his holiness, but it's also rooted in his deep love for sinful people like Jonah. Verse 2, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry." See, if God hadn't sent a fish, Jonah would have drowned. Jonah is in no doubt about that. But God did send a fish to rescue Jonah, and so Jonah praises God for his grace. And similarly for us, if God had not chosen to send his son into the world to take on flesh and die on a cross for us, we would all be lost. We would all be condemned. But you see, God did choose to send Jesus. Jesus willingly did go to the cross. And that is why we can worship God for his grace this morning. Romans 5, verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, Jonah encounters both the holiness of God and the love of God here. And those things will point us inevitably to the cross of Jesus. See, as a good prophet of Israel, Jonah would have known all about God's great revelation of himself to Moses at Mount Sinai. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 34. Jonah even quotes this bit of the Bible, actually, in chapter 4, verse 2. So in Exodus 34, the Lord passes in front of Moses. He reveals himself to Moses, and he says the following. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is God's love, Moses discovers. But then there's the next bit. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. See, that is a high point of the Old Testament's revelation of God, and it sets up a dilemma that is only resolved when Jesus comes. And the dilemma is this: how can God forgive the guilty while not leaving the guilty unpunished? How can God be true both to his holiness and his love? How can God remain perfectly just and yet forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin? And the answer to that only comes at the cross, at Calvary. Because at the cross, God both punishes our sin and demonstrates his love for sinners. Jesus willingly stood in our place, took the condemnation we deserve, so we can be free from condemnation and receive the love of a holy God. See, the book of Jonah actually begs us to ask certain questions. How can a holy God forgive a disobedient and foolish prophet like Jonah? Next week, we're going to see, how can a holy God forgive a violent and cruel city like Nineveh? Today, we've got to ask, how can a holy God forgive wicked and foolish people like us? The answer is, because at the cross, he punished our sin on Jesus so that we can be free from that condemnation. You see, God's grace, it reflects both his holiness and his love. And we see them both at the cross. And how do we respond to that? I think we need to repent of our pride sometimes. That we think that God's grace is easy. That it's just easy for him to forgive our sin and accept us. That basically we're nice people. So the cross just tells us the lie to that. It shows us the costliness of God's grace. And it also shows the foolishness when we think we can overcome our sin on our own. We think just by more effort, more willpower, we can earn God's love. We can somehow just crack it on our own. No, the Bible says, you needed Jesus to die for you, and you need his grace every day as you live for him. God is too holy to accept our feeble efforts at living for him. But he is also too loving to abandon us to our sin. That's what the cross tells us, and that's what Jonah's prayer points towards. And we need to get that right, to get the grace of God right, because only God's grace has the power to transform our lives as we live for God. That's the final thing from this prayer. The grace of God is life-transforming. So we can see by the end of Jonah 2, Jonah is a changed man here. He responds to God's grace towards him by entrusting his life into God's hands, verse 9. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Now we're going to see next week, Jonah's still got plenty to learn about the grace of God. Jonah still gets it wrong in chapters 3 and 4. But for now, I want us to see the difference encountering God's grace makes to Jonah as an individual and the difference it makes to us as individuals and as a church community. Because I want us to see this morning, it is only the grace of God rooted in the cross of Jesus that will enable us to live for God. Lives that reflect his character. It is only understanding that we are graciously accepted by God because of Jesus that we will have any joy serving him, and we will have any strength and power to love one another and bring the gospel into this world. See, God's grace transforms Jonah, and only God's grace has the power to transform us. The American pastor Tim Keller, some of you may have heard of him or read his books, he once recalled a conversation he had with a woman in his church in New York. And she'd been a churchgoer for many years, but she confessed to him that she'd never really heard God's grace clearly explained to her in all her years of going to church, that God alone has the power to save us. That actually, it's all about the cross of Jesus, not about what we do for God, but what God has done for us. And she went on to say that she wasn't actually very surprised that so many churches don't say that, that they shy away from this biblical understanding of God's grace. Because she said to Tim Keller, I guess the grace of God, it's a dangerous thing, she said. And when he asked her to explain herself, well, she said, well, if I'm saved by grace, then there is nothing God can't ask of me. If I'm saved by grace, there is nothing God can't ask of me. And she's right. If God has done everything to rescue us, if God sent his only Son to die for us, then actually no act of service, no demonstration of love, no bearing with one another, no fear at sharing the gospel is too much for us to do. Because actually God has done it all. There is nothing he can ask of us that he has not first done for us. See, when we encounter this God of grace, it transforms us. It liberates us from trying to earn God's love, but also empowers us to live sacrificially in worship to the God of grace. See, this is why John Newton wrote his song, Amazing Grace. This is the grace that changes Jonah and the grace that alone can change us. So how are we going to respond to that? God's grace goes ahead of us. It went ahead of Jonah to Nineveh. It goes ahead of us as a church. Will we accept it? Will we live our life in the light of it? And will we praise God for it? Let me just finish with the words of John Newton again. Words that Jonah could echo, and words that I hope we can echo too. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace that you demonstrate towards us supremely at the cross. The grace that sent your Son to take the punishment we deserve for rejecting you, for living as if we are gods of our own lives, so we can be free from that condemnation. Father, we praise you that grace is with us every step of our lives. That, Lord, we will never get to a point where we no longer need your grace. But, Lord, that amazingly you delight in offering us your forgiveness and your mercy every day of our lives. So, Lord, please help us to live in dependence on your grace, to grasp the magnitude of it, and, Lord, then to be able to share your grace with one another and with a world that does not know it. We live in a world that is so unforgiving, Lord, a world where we have to earn things. Lord, a world that does not know you, that is blind to you. So, Lord, please transform us by your grace and help us hold it out to a world in desperate need of it. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his glory in our lives. Amen.